contentment.
In this consideration this morning of contentment, we as Christians realize that we should be content. And in this world today, there are so many distractions, so many things that are good. They're not bad in themselves, but if we were to get caught up in the good things that are held out to us, and it would be easy to do, we wouldn't have any time left for the truth. So we think that it is an important topic, and this subject, we don't have anybody in mind except ourselves as we discuss this, but we thought that perhaps there were others that might have some temptations like we do, and that it might be helpful for some others too. We're going to use as a text the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6. And the apostle here writes, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Well, as we look at this text of Scripture, it would seem that all of God's children, in the eyes of Paul, need to be exhorted to develop that virtue of contentment. And in the same passage, we note, and in connection with this exhortation, he cautions us and admonishes us against a formidable foe, covetousness. Now, we might ask in our own minds, why is it necessary for the apostle to admonish us against being covetous if we are the children of God? Well, as we have in the preface just noted, that there are so many things about us in today's world that are hazards to us, even though they're not bad in themselves, but they're attractive to the flesh. And so they raise tendencies in us to go after them and to seek some of these things. Well, Paul tells us that our conversation is to be without covetousness. In the Revised Version, it simply states, "Be ye without covetousness." Now, as he uses the expression, "Let your conversation be without covetousness," we realize this word conversation gives us the thought of manner of living or manner of our life. It also does include the thought of speaking. When we talk about conversation, we usually think of conversing one with the other. As concerning our speech, we ought not to, as we converse one with another or with our worldly associates, we ought not to express concern concerning our state, concerning our wealth or our income, about our status. There are many who are poor and weak among us, we realize, and we probably can classify ourselves among those. Most of us can. And so this naturally would place us in a position where we would want some of these better things. We look in the newspapers and we see advertisements and magazines, turn on the television, and everywhere they come at you, don't they? They hold their hands out that are filled with these good things. Well, we realize that this manner of life that the apostle is talking about doesn't only include things, but it includes our actions as well. As well as our words, too. In all that we do, we have to perform good works, don't we? Remember, the apostle said that we should do good unto all, but especially unto the household of faith. And we should manifest a generous spirit. And in our living, our good works must be sprinkled with liberality as we deal not only with our brethren, but also with our fellow men. So our conversation or our manner of life really begins in our heart, with our heart's desires. And as we go through life, we lay plans. This morning when we got up, we laid plans for today, didn't we? And so in all these things, as we lay the plans for today or for the week or for the rest of our life, we have to consider our manner of living. And if we find that we have some roots of covetousness within us, we have to root these out, don't we? If we don't, they'll grow, because seeds grow. And soon, they will rule our lives. They will take control of our thoughts. The psalmist recognized this. In the 119th Psalm, verse 36, he says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not unto covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." So we do have a guide, don't we? We have a standard for our conduct which is set before us. And Jesus also taught that it is those things which come from the heart, those things which come from within, that defile a man. And covetousness was one of the evils that our Lord mentioned. Now this idea of greed or avarice, covetousness, might be described as a desire for something which is wrongly motivated or wrongly placed, even though it in itself might be good, if it's going to in any way take us from the truth, from our service to the truth, it's wrong, isn't it? Now, in our text, we believe that it's speaking particularly of money. And I think that most of us, in speaking or thinking of covetousness, I think we would place the original thought or place covetousness on the original thought as applying to money, because it's with this that we obtain those things which we might desire or which the flesh might desire. So, covetousness can be a desire for anything, whether it be good or bad, if it's not regulated by first looking to God and seeing what does God require of us. What is the requirement for our spiritual needs? Now, in all this, we have to remember, brethren, that all of us have earthly obligations, and as Brother Russell has so well stated it, that if we have families, that is like a first mortgage, isn't it? That we have to provide those things decent and needful for those that are dependent upon us. And so we have to use good judgment, a judgment that's regulated by the Word of God in arriving in our mind at what things are necessary for us. Now, there are many ways for this characteristic to manifest itself in our lives. And of course, one of these, I think the first one that would show up would be discontent. Discontent. And this would show itself through complaining, wouldn't it? Through complaining to others. This principle will show up perhaps through envy. We envy others what they have. If we envy someone, we covet what they have. And this was one of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? That we were not to covet those things which our neighbor had. So we want something which he has, which is not ours. And in the world, sometimes they have an expression for this. We try to keep up with the Joneses. And this we don't want to do we? It may not necessarily be some physical acquisition that he has. It can be a gift or a talent, some ability that he has. We can envy someone. And this is a form of coveting what another has. And it's something that is very subtle, and it's treacherous, because any one of us could unconsciously covet what another has in the way of ability or a talent. Then we realize, as we look out into those around us in the world, that there are those who have amassed huge fortunes, and they're living, as we say, in a lap of luxury. And there are others who realize that this is something that takes hold of them, and they want just enough to get along well, because there are, in the amassing of wealth, oftentimes it will do something to a person's character that will tear a person apart. They realize that their fellow man is injured in the amassing of wealth when it gets control of them, so that they'll do anything. They'll step on an individual, and they'll kill. They'll do anything in order to amass wealth. And there are many noble in the world who are like this. And brethren, we want to be careful that these earthly riches do not get a hold of us. Surely it wouldn't take us to the point where we would want to injure another to amass this wealth. But we want to be careful that it doesn't injure us also. This is very important, isn't it? You know, Jesus said that we want to lay up treasure in heaven where moth nor rust do corrupt. In the matter of greed and avarice, a man is blinded. His judgment is oftentimes corrupted. And greed is something that just feeds on itself. The wise man in Ecclesiastes 5:10 said that it is like an insatiable sin. He quotes, he says, and we're quoting, that he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Isn't this true, dear brethren? Have you ever known someone that perhaps they were relatively poor, and they wanted to work hard, they wanted to get some of the better things of life? But what happened when they got some of these better things of life, which were their goal, which was their goal? Then the goal has been set higher, hasn't it? And perhaps they attain to this, and then their sights are raised more, and it just feeds upon itself. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting some of these better things of life, as long as it's in harmony with our way of life. But some, as we've just mentioned, when they attain that for which they thought they needed, that they never enjoy it, but they only think of what they could have had if they would have worked just a little bit harder, and so they put their shoulder to the wheel and work a little harder. And it's just the vicious circle, isn't it? It becomes a snare. And so we want to be very careful, brethren, because we don't want our heart drawn from God and to be led astray from the faith. Because, brethren, we're wealthy now. We're rich in faith. And this is the greatest wealth that any human could have. It was Paul who said that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that those who crave to be rich fall into temptation, and that it's a snare unto many foolish, and that it plunges men into ruin and destruction. And he cites this in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and we're going to read this. Starting with the 5th verse, he says, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing the gain to be godliness." He says that this is what a proud man does. He knows nothing, but he's doting about questions and strife of words, or he's sick, as it points out in the margin. Questions, strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. But then he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, there's nothing wrong with having money and having wealth, is there? We know that there are brethren who have these things. But these are some of the things that are placed into the hands of the Lord's people, and they're stewards of them, aren't they? The point is that they don't covet this wealth. This isn't their main motive in life, is to amass wealth. But it's to be used in the way in which the Lord would dictate. Now, we've touched upon this matter of covetousness. What's the remedy? What's the remedy? You can't just say, well, you shouldn't covet. This is like, I remember before I found the truth, I used to hear the scripture, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, that doesn't tell you anything, does it? There's no solution there. What does it mean to believe? Well, it's the same, don't covet. It's the same thing there, in a sense. So we ask ourselves, is there a remedy? And I think that perhaps we all have some of this within us, even though it's only the barest little seed of it. And so we don't want it to develop, do we? But as long as we're imperfect beings, I think that this is something that we're going to have to fight. But we don't want to make idols of things that are here on earth, do we? Paul teaches us that our affection should be on things above. As God's children, we feed upon His Word. And we don't feed upon these earthly things. You remember what Paul said in this connection, that he considered everything but loss and dross, rubbish as it were, for these things that were behind, he threw them aside that he might win Christ. And this we want to do too. And we want to cast all of our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. And the psalmist instructs us that we are to cast our burden upon the Lord, and that He will sustain us. Remember what Jesus said? Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? So here is one of the tests of our faith, brethren. And the wise man in Proverbs 30:8 prayed that the Lord give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? So we don't want to be placed in that position, do we? Because those who, of the world, we see who have all of this world's goods that they want, they're satisfied. This is one of the reasons we see so few in the truth who have means. Because they're satisfied with their lot now, aren't they? But Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread, didn't he? And then Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, writes as follows, beginning with verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, the way Paul is writing here, apparently at one time he had a condition of heart where he wanted more too, didn't he? Because he says that he has learned in whatsoever state he was in therewith to be content. So, like Paul, brethren, let us learn to be content with that portion which God gives us and be persuaded in our mind that this is the best thing for us. Now, as God's children, it should be easy for us to be content with such things as we have. Because already we have so much to be thankful for. We have his assurance that he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And when he says no good thing, I believe that, brethren. So let us take each day as it comes. Let us live day by day. But all the while, let us look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we look to him, let us look upon that joy which is set before us, as he did. You remember, Jesus had not the wherewith to lay his head. And I'm not advocating that as I stand here before you. But it's a principle, brethren, that if we do have covetousness or aspirations for great wealth or aspirations to be somebody, we should root that out of our hearts. But for the joy which is set before us, brethren, as we look upon it, we should be stimulated to greater faithfulness in serving him. We should be encouraged to walk in the footsteps of our Lord. And as Paul said, walk in my footsteps as I follow Christ. So Paul was walking in the way of our Lord, wasn't he? And he was a wonderful example to us in his life of sacrifice. He said that he died daily. And so we look to Paul's example, don't we? And we look to the example of all of God's people that are set forth in the Scriptures. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, those ancient worthies, they're a great cloud of witnesses, and we look to them for their example of faith and faithfulness, don't we? And as we look at these things, we're encouraged and we're built up in our most holy faith. So, as our Father provided all the necessities, both temporal and spiritual, for our Lord Jesus, we have the assurance and we believe that He will provide these things for you and for me. And the promise is, according to the prophet Isaiah 33:16, that thy bread shall be given thee and thy water shall be sure. So no trials can ever come upon us in this world, brethren, without God's knowledge and without His consent. And let us remember that. He is all wise. And He never makes a mistake about your trial, nor about mine. And He never lets anything come upon us but what He knows will be for our best spiritual interest and our highest spiritual welfare. When we are patient under trial, when we are contented because God orders these trials or He permits them, surely this is pleasing to Him. And it's bringing forth fruitage in our lives. As the apostle points out in the book of Hebrews, that if we're rightly trained by these things, that it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. All of us, I think, at one time or other, perhaps, talk much about our hardships. But it's so easy to forget our blessings. We have this beautiful hymn, Count Your Blessings. And the words are an inspiration to us, if we could only remember them, always. Sometimes, if we just look about us, use our eyes, as it were, it's so easy to see others who are in less favorable conditions than ourselves. And this sometimes encourages us too, doesn't it? It helps us to realize that we do have many blessings. So many more than those about us. So we have much cause to be happy. And so as His children, God knows what is best for each one of us. And remember, too, that we're walking on the narrow way. And a narrow way that we're walking is not always a smooth way, is it? If it was always smooth, we wouldn't have to look to the Lord to guide us and to help us over the rough spots. We could do it ourselves, couldn't we? So let us remember, brethren, as we walk this narrow way, that His strength is required and that He holds our hand as we walk along this narrow way together. Because He has given us a rough pathway to tread at various times, in order that we do reach out for His hand for assistance. We look to the Word of the Lord for our guidance and our encouragement. And we read, "For He hath said that I will never leave you nor forsake you." This "He hath said" is really the signature, isn't it? This is the assurance that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, we have met those in the world that if they tell us that they'll do something, we have the assurance that they will follow through. And the expression, it used to be, I haven't heard it so much of late, but they used to say that their word is their bond. That they were trustworthy. Well, surely we can't say less than that of God, can we? If He has said that He will do something, whether it's on our own personal behalf as His people, or in some aspect of carrying out His plan in other ways, we have the assurance that but he will do it. So, if he says that I will never forsake thee, never leave thee nor forsake thee, we have the assurance that he will never leave us alone, that he will always be with us. So we have this personal pledge of the Lord. And we can apply these words individually as his people, brethren, and we should claim these words. It gives us the assurance that he's always with us. We shouldn't just wait until we're in trouble either to claim these. But with our blessings, we realize that it is he that is with us, bringing us these experiences. Now, these words assure us because they are so emphatic. Rotherham translates this, I will never leave thee. I will in no wise leave thee. No, indeed, in no wise will I forsake thee. How emphatic can we get? So we see the wonderful assurance that we have received to our minds, which are hard to comprehend some of these things of the Lord. And he realizes this. And so he has emphasized it over and over again. The Amplified Translation, which some like and some do not, but I include this because of the way in which this is stated. God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, assuredly not. So God has provided for every contingency, brethren, that may happen to us. He has guaranteed to you and to me that he will exercise all his mighty power on our behalf. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in us will finish it. And it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And our own past experiences, as we look upon our Christian walk, prove that he will not forsake us, don't they? We've all been in troubled waters, every one of us, some more than others, assuredly. But he has held our hand. None of us have drowned, have we? We have the experiences of Jesus and those who walked along before us. And he was faithful to his word, wasn't he? That he was with them. Greater is he who is for us than all who be against us. And those are strong words. Let us meditate on them and claim those for ourselves. Greater is he who is for us than all who be against us. So what should be the effect of this promise? That we should let our manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as we have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me. Well, brethren, surely we should claim this promise for ourselves. And as we live this life, it should be a life of faith. We should manifest our faith. And let us live as if we realize that this is our promise, personally, and we should take courage. And as the Apostle Paul said in Rotherham's translation, the Lord hasteth to my cry, and I will not be put in fear what man shall do unto me. Or, I beg your pardon, I'm going to read this again. The Lord hasteth to my cry, I will not be put in fear. And then a question, what shall man do unto me? The inference here, the implication is, man won't do anything to us. Nothing beyond what we're able to bear. And the Lord will be with us in this trial. So, brethren, the promise of the Lord is fitted to give us courage and to give us contentment in this walk in the Master's footsteps. So, if we are oppressed, if we encounter opposition, let us step forth on the strength of our text. What can man do unto me? If God is our helper, why should we shrink or falter? So, brethren, let us remember these words to encourage us in the trials which we know will come, because if they do not come, we know that we're not children of God. But we want to be strengthened. And that's exactly what happens through these trials. We're strengthened and we bring forth fruitage unto God, and we prove our supreme love for the Heavenly Father. So then may the Lord add His blessing. And it's such a wonderful privilege to have been with you here, dear brethren, enjoying your blessed fellowship together.